We've been in a series of sermons for the last number of weeks, going through the nine fruits of the Spirit of God in Galatians chapter 5. And I won't go through all of them today, but we have come up to the one about goodness. So what is goodness? Why does God call it goodness? And why does he use the term fruit? So we want to get back to Galatians 5, and we want to talk about this quality of character that God has, which is a quality of character that he wants all of us have, and it's simply called goodness. And what is that? First of all, let's take the term fruit. In the Bible, when it uses the term fruit, it means a beneficial result, something that brings a beneficial result, which is the same thing of any fruit, whether it be on a tree or anything else. Obviously, the purpose of an apple or a peach or a plum or anything else is that it's going to result in something that is beneficial to our health or to our lives, right? Well, in the same way, God's Spirit and these nine characteristics of the Spirit of God are to bring about good things that come from the indwelling of God's Spirit in our lives. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us to bring about character change. Character change in our lives. So this list of nine, and it's interesting that there are nine of them, when you consider that the number nine actually is a very important number, which is 3 times 3, which symbolizes completeness or fulfillment or a complete foundation. So these nine, which is a complete work of what God's love in us does, through the Holy Spirit. These nine things that are listed are an assessment test. And so what we need to be looking at as we look through Galatians 5, to look at it from the point of view is this is what God is telling us to look at as an assessment of our behavior, of what he expects of us. And when we do look at it, we need to look at the list and ask ourselves some questions about them. And it's always not so pleasant to look at ourselves and have to answer certain questions about ourselves. But we need to ask, for example, how has God's Spirit changed me since my conversion? However many years that is, months or how long. And before I go any farther, by the way, I want to welcome our guest down here in front, by the way. Sorry I forgot to do that. But Carol Ransom down here, she's from Abilene, Texas area. She's up to visit us, so please make her welcome and show yourself relatable. Okay. And to make her feel warm and welcome here in the Bethlehem Church area. So we certainly appreciate having her here today. And I guess you will be with us on Pentecost too, right? Maybe? I think so. And then going back sometime during that week. So we ask ourselves the question, how has God's Spirit been making changes in me over those years since conversion? Am I the same as I was 10 years ago, 15 years ago, or 20 years ago by my very basic nature? Am I the same basic character? You know, it always worries me when you meet somebody that you haven't seen for many years and they say, you haven't changed a bit. Anybody ever heard that expression sometimes? You haven't changed at all. Well, I hope that's not the case, all right? whether physically we, you know, from an external looks perspective, maybe we haven't changed a lot. But for anybody who is a Christian, who has God's Spirit, that would be totally the wrong thing to say to somebody who has been converted and wants to have their nature changed from the very depth of their being. So where have we, you know, before in our lives, we go back to the Galatians and just pick up for a moment in Galatians 5. He gives a contrasting list of behavior. What we were before conversion and what we are supposed to be becoming after conversion, after we receive the Spirit of God in our lives. Whereas before, picking it up in verse 19 of chapter 5, he says, the works of the flesh are manifest. So this was what you and I were prior to you going under that water, prior to you accepting the covenant with God, prior to you and me saying, I do to God in a marital relationship with God. We were, as he says, adulterers, fornicators. We were unclean, and we had lasciviousness, or simply put, it means license to do whatever you want, choose whatever you want. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Now, all of us look at some of these and say, but I wasn't an adulterer. Maybe not physically. Or I didn't commit fornication. Well, maybe not physically, but we all have, mentally and emotionally. We were not necessarily idolaters, but we do show idolatry in so many things in our lives, don't we? What becomes important? What is it? Witchcraft? There's a lot of ways in which we have that available today. But hatred, now that's getting down a little bit more to brass tacks, right? There has been and is in our nature hatred and variance and emulations, wrath and strife and seditions and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Those were all on the one side of the chart that was what we were prior to what we are to become. But now, he says, our basic character should be in verse 22. But the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of God's Spirit, is love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. 9 basic building blocks of righteous character. The 9 basic Lego blocks, if you want to call it that, that weld together to make a building that is strong and enduring. And that building is the body of Christ. It is the temple of God on earth today. So these are blocks, these things that God helps us have. The basic building blocks of character, love and joy and peace. So this entire list reflects God's character. God's character. So now we come to the one on goodness. Goodness directly relates to God's overall perspective on morality. On morality. How he thinks, how he works, how he deals with things. Goodness is God's basic moral state. Can you and I say that our basic moral state is one of uprightness and goodness? And that goodness is characterized, and it results in a characterized by deeds that are motivated by righteousness and a desire to be a blessing. Notice that very carefully. that goodness, because of what we heard earlier, that fruit meant a beneficial result. Goodness on our part and on God's part results in a life that is characterized by deeds motivated by righteousness and a desire to be a blessing. Now, Sean was talking about relationship. That's really what God is also talking about, the ability to be a blessing to somebody else. That what we have become, what we are, will be a blessing and a benefit to others. So today we want to get to the crux of this subject of goodness. And some will say, yeah, but I thought only God was good. And you're right. Okay. And you're right. And we will be talking about that. But I want to just begin by going through a definition of goodness. In the Greek language, the word used here in Galatians for goodness is agathosume. Now you can go ahead and spell that, but it's spelled agathosune with an accent on the E at the end. Agathosune. And according to the lexicons, the word is defined like this: uprightness of heart and life. Uprightness of heart and life. Agathosune is goodness for the benefit of others, not just for self. Now, the reason we change and we become what it says here in Galatians 5 is not just for self-benefit and becoming something different of ourselves, if it doesn't open up doorways to be benefit to other people in what we do. If goodness is only a selfish act, it is not goodness. Goodness will selflessly act on behalf of others. Selflessly act on behalf of others. So the term agathosune occurs about a dozen times in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint or the Greek part of the Bible, translated from the Hebrew. But interestingly, the word is not used in secular Greek literature. You can read all of Greek literature, Herodotus and all of the others, Homer and the other Greek classic writers, and the word will not be used other than in biblical literature. Now we might ask, why would that be? We don't know, for example, why, but we do know that the word comes from the root adjective good, G-O-O-D, or the Hebrew word for good is T-O-V, tov. Both words are used to express basically the same idea, and that idea is a benefit or a blessing. So what apparently happened with the writers in the New Testament is that they wrote, when they were writing the Bible, that they just added the suffix N-E-S-S to the adjective root, which then the Greeks didn't normally do. But then it became not good, but goodness, which is a quality that God wants us to have. So we can go and recognize that it is a term. So let's go to a few scriptures that deal and use the term, whether it be agathos, which is the term for Greek or for good, or agathosune, which is the word for goodness. What does God say that we ought to be thinking about? Back in the book of Psalms, we find that God is good, and he has a goodness about him that is not normal. And he created a world that is good and has a goodness. In Psalm 33, beginning with verse 4 and 5, he says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all of his works are done in truth." Now that's pretty well opposite of our society today, right? We don't look at, when we look at Washington, D.C., or we look at other world of politics and things, I don't think that's quite parallel to that. That God's word is right and all of his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Just that general characteristic. Now you can maybe define it in your own way of what you think is a general aura of an individual. Is that person basically a good person? End quote, good person. And is there a genuine goodness, a wholesomeness? What God wants for us to be as members of his body are wholesome people in giving of help to other people too. Wholesomeness or goodness. And that's what God says he wants. And he says here that his goodness, that is what God is, fills the whole earth. We were sitting out on our deck this morning looking out at the trees. All these beautiful birds were flying around all over the place. And we have a lot of trees. And I saw this beautiful bluebird coming into one of our birdhouses. And so I saw this beautiful bluebird. Then we saw a beautiful finch, yellow and black finch. Beautiful, beautiful colors. Yesterday or the day before, I saw this beautiful pair of cardinals. So it just illustrates the goodness of God. Everywhere we look in the world and the society, it's full of the goodness of God, of what he wants us to be, what he wants it, the earth to become. In fact, God is good in everything that he does and what he says. Let's go over to Psalm 52, another scripture in Psalm 52. And verse 1 of Psalm 52, it says, "Why boast you yourself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually." Contrasting what man is, we boast and we are full of mischief, but it says, the goodness of God endures continually. And then he goes on through that psalm and illustrating some of the acts or deeds of goodness that God does. And it comes down to verses 6 to 8 where he says, "The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but he trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness." That God says he is good as an individual. In fact, over in Romans, what does the goodness of God do? What does it have to do with each one of us sitting here today? In Romans chapter 2, in the New Testament, and Paul's writing in Romans, the second chapter, and picking up in verse 4, where he says, "Or despise you the riches of his goodness?" And he's talking about judging the condemnation of mankind, showing that all human beings are inexcusable. And then he comes on down to verse 4, he says, "Do we despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering? Do you not know that it is the goodness of God that led you to repentance?" It leads you to repentance. It is a fact that for every one of us sitting here today, that it is only by God's goodness that you are here. By His overall attitude of love and consideration and goodness, who brought us to repentance, who brought us to conversion, who brought us to that point to where we want to serve God and become like Him in everything we do. Going back a few more chapters in Romans chapter 15, he makes an interesting statement about the Christians in Rome. As the church in Rome, I would hope he could make this same statement about the Christians in Bethlehem that all of us can maybe be looked at. But he says here in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 14, I know and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Oh, wait a minute. 15, verse 14, sorry. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. So Paul was looking at these people that were in the church in Rome, and he said, I am persuaded that you are full of goodness. I would hope that if, as a pastor, we can look, and I will say, generally speaking, I would say, the church in Bethlehem, I would be able to write as the Apostle Paul said, that you are full of the goodness of God, of caring for one another, of serving one another, of wanting to help one another in doing those things that are necessary to be a Christian. So he says, I am persuaded of you that you are full of the goodness. Now, I would say probably none of us are totally filled with God's goodness, but that is certainly where we are aiming. That's where we are hoping to grow, in having that as an overall character quality of God. Filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. That those are the three areas that he wanted the people to have, and he recognized that they were fulfilling that responsibility. So what is goodness? Goodness includes an absolute commitment to good over evil and right over wrong. That is the standard of goodness. Good over evil and right over wrong. Go back to Psalm 23. Interesting in Psalm 23, what does he end this Psalm 23 with? After praising God and talking about Him being our shepherd and Him restoring our souls and leading us into the ways of righteousness, he says in verse 6, or verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anointed my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So even in here in the 23rd Psalm, God, David finishes it by saying, truly, or it is a fact, that God's goodness and God's mercy will follow us all of our life as we are living in the household of God. Let's go on a little bit to why then does God want you and me to demonstrate goodness? Why does He want that? And the point number one is because God is good. Because God is good. And He wants us to grow and become like Him. To become like Him. Back in Matthew chapter 19, Matthew the 19th chapter, and verse 16, there came a rich young ruler to Christ, and verse 16, and he said, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, that is, Christ said unto him, why do you call me good? Because there is none good but one, and that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. There's only one good, and that is God. We are all in the process of striving to become what God is. Only God is good. But he does not want it to remain. He wants us to become part of his family that generally expresses goodness, loving kindness, and gentleness. There's a lot of these qualities of the Spirit that actually overlap, and they join one another, and they kind of knit together. Kindness. The difference between kindness and goodness basically is this. If you're kind, the general impression is kindness never will correct or will never admonish or never will rebuke or will never do anything that is unkind. Okay? Whereas goodness is so concerned about a person's hereafter and what that person is that we will sometimes give an admonition or we will kind of urge people on. So goodness goes beyond just being kind per se into being concerned about that person's eternity and being willing to help in a kind way. So you got to put kindness and goodness together. We should never correct out of an unkind attitude, but we, with kindness, go beyond just that and able to show a direction in which a person needs to go, gently and carefully. So why does God want us to demonstrate his goodness? Because he wants us to become like him. Remember what it says in Matthew 5? Become you therefore perfect. Tall order. Tall order for all of us. The second thing is, this is that our goodness should be something that others can be thankful for. I mean, we are here as the members of the body of Christ, first fruits of God's church. It is our goodness through the indwelling of God's Spirit that should be a testimony to other people to help them be thankful for who we are. In the same way that we are thankful for the amazing goodness of God, we then need to set the example of showing goodness that others will respond to that goodness and will respond to that love. They will respond to that ability to relate to people. The third thing about why God wants us to demonstrate his love and his goodness is, what is the alternative? What is the alternative? Well, if you want to know what the alternative is, go to downtown New York City or downtown Los Angeles or downtown Detroit or downtown any city, and you're going to find, even Philadelphia, by the way, all right? You're going to find the contrast to what God says is goodness. And what do we find that that is in John chapter 8? The alternative, the opposite of goodness, that God says we ought to have. The opposite is in John 8. And he's describing the God of this world, of who he is and what he is. But he says in John 8 and verse 44, "You are of your father the devil." Now he's talking to people who have not been converted and who have not accepted the indwelling of God's Spirit, who want their own way, who will not make decisions based upon the laws of God, but upon their own desires. So he's now talking about those individuals. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and he did not abide in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. So here he is describing what the alternative of having God's character is what Satan's character is. Now, I think all of us do not want God's, or want Satan's character. But somehow or the other, we kind of fall short of wanting, really wanting all of God's goodness, right? Or God's character. We somewhere in between is where we would. But if we reject the goodness of God, we will become like Satan, and we will have his characteristics, we will have his nature, and there is no goodness in Satan. There is no goodness in Satan's philosophy of his way of life. There is no benefit for anybody. Even though he tries to sell it as a benefit to other people, there is no benefit from going Satan's way. Even though he tried to say, "Well, you eat this apple, or no, this fruit, right? And I'm going to give you all these things." He had nothing to offer. Nothing. So what's the alternative to God's goodness? Is Satan's lack of goodness, his own weakness, his own inability. Number four, why does God want you to demonstrate his goodness? Because he wants you to enjoy the blessings that come from obedience to his law. Back in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24, Deuteronomy 6, 24. Very familiar verse, but he says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always." It's for our good. Do you think Satan wanted them to obey him for their good always? He didn't want anything good for them. He wanted them to die. He wanted them to not enjoy life. He wanted them to have misery and heartache and suffering. God says he wants us to have good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Totally opposite of what Satan wanted and what Satan desired. So why does God want us to have his goodness? Because it is based on the laws of goodness, the law of benefit, the law that brings goodness to our lives. Number five, why does God want us to be good? Because he wants us to be able to continue in his goodness and not be cut off. Back in the book of Romans chapter 11, there comes a day when people are not willing to become or follow that which is good, that they will be cut off. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward you goodness. If you continue in his goodness, Otherwise, you also shall be cut off. Pretty clear, isn't that? If you continue in his goodness, you will survive. And he wants us not to be cut off. He wants us to go on. Number six is, why does God want us to demonstrate goodness? Because he wants us to become like him. Like him. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17, where he says, If the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if we are children and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. He wants us as part of his family to choose to go his direction. Have an example, and I won't be able to go through much of the illustration, but there were two kings in Judah who are said to have had goodness. You know who those two kings were? Hezekiah and Josiah. Unfortunately, the two are the bookends to some pretty bad stuff in between, right? But Hezekiah made some major changes because of his recognition of the goodness of God. Back in the book of 2 Chronicles, just briefly, just pick up a few verses, a little bit of what Hezekiah did in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. The story of Hezekiah goes from about, 2 Chronicles 29 through about 33 or so. Over to 32. Through chapter 32. But Hezekiah made some major changes because he recognized that God was good. And he wanted his kingdom to be the recipients and the beneficiaries of God's way and what he did. And he says in verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And then in verse 3, he says he began to repair the house of God. Verse 5, he asked the Levites to sanctify themselves and to rid themselves of the filthiness out of the holy place. And then he said in verse 10, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. He says, verse 11, do not be negligent. And so he goes through this whole chapter. Then in verse 18, Hezekiah says, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offerings with all of the vessels thereof. And moreover, all the vessels which the king Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgressions. And then in verse 20, the king rose early, and they had this great sacrifice and this performance of the responsibilities of the people. And then it says in verse 31, and then Hezekiah answered and said, now you have consecrated yourself unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And verse 36, and Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, now that means that there was a benefit from doing it God's way. They all rejoiced, and all the people that God had prepared, the people for the thing was done suddenly. And then chapter 30, he goes on with other aspects of what he did and how he performed it. And chapter 31, he talks about destroying all of the idols. And then in verse 21 of chapter 31, it says, "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and he had a benefit from it," right? He prospered. He prospered. Hezekiah was a very unique individual in performing what God wanted him to perform and what he wanted him to do. Unfortunately, his son was not quite the same. Manasseh. Some people have asked, well, why did Josiah then have to go through all of these different reforms that had already been done by Hezekiah? Well, unfortunately, there was 57 years in between Hezekiah and Josiah, of which 55 years was by a fiend tyrant named Manasseh, who brought back all of the things that Hezekiah, his father, had gotten rid of, and even went farther, who was so low that he even, from tradition, had the servant of God, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, sawn in two, because he didn't like what Isaiah was saying and what his accusations were. So he had 57 years in here. So in those 57 years, you know, I think sometimes when we read the account of Chronicles and the Kings, of these kings, we forget the amount of time. Do you know how long 57 years is? That's nigh on to a whole lifespan, isn't it, of individuals who were born at the end of Hezekiah's reign, who would have been 57 years of age when Josiah began his reign. And all of their lifetime, they had lived under a tyrant, a dictator. Not only a dictator, he was a bad dictator, okay? He was a bad man. Followed by his son, Manasseh's son of Ammon, who was just as bad, and he reigned for another 2 years after that. So by the time King Josiah comes on the scene in 2 Chronicles 34, in those intervening 57 years, things had gotten pretty well back to what they were before, right? Already had returned. And so Josiah then has to go through this whole process again, of recognizing the goodness of God. And just picking up a few verses in Josiah's reign in 2 Chronicles 34. He says, Josiah was 8 years old in verse 1 when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. An 8 year old did that which was right. And he walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. And then in verse 3 it says, in the 8th year of his reign, so if you add 8 to 8 years and add 8 years, he was now 16 years of age, right? And as he began at that yet young, he began to seek after the Lord God of David his father. And in the 12th year, when he was 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. Now, purge is not just a word to kind of suggest, well, I'll just kind of lazily do this. He went after it with zeal and industry. You can read many other verses, which I won't. Verse 8, where he says, in the 18th year of his reign, he had purged the land. Then we have the account over in chapter, verse 18 and so on, where they found this book of the law. And it says in verse 21, and Josiah said, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. So he wanted to know what this spelled for them. And so they went, and guess what? They found a woman, a prophetess, by the name of Huldah. And Huldah didn't withhold anything and didn't hold anything back. And she said that you were going to be punished for having what's going on, and the inhabitants thereof, even all of the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, they're going to be carried out because they have forsaken me. But he says in verse 26, and as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because your heart was tender, that's goodness. And you did humble yourself, that's goodness. And when you heard his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, you humbled yourself, that's goodness. And you did rend your clothes and weep before me, and I have heard you also. And behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. So it's going to happen in your time. So Josiah went through a purging and a cleansing. We need to ask ourselves the number of why then we must reevaluate, always evaluating our idea of goodness. We need to be thinking about the warning over in Isaiah chapter 5. This is a warning for all peoples, including the peoples in the Church of God, as well as other places. But he says in chapter 5 and verse 20 of Isaiah, woe unto them that call evil good. I would suggest that there's a world today that many people call evil good, don't they? The question we ask ourselves is, just how often do we sometimes allow evil to be considered good in our lives? So woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That we have to make true evaluations in our lives. Are we going to follow the goodness of God to repentance? So how then do we demonstrate more of God's goodness, that quality that we read about in Galatians 5? I want to give you 3 points just very quickly, ending off here. Number one, we demonstrate more of God's goodness by studying to find out God's thinking about his qualities of goodness. We study. We ask for his opening of our hearts and minds to understand God's thinking, to understand his qualities of what he says is good and what he says isn't good. It is a constant battle for our mind to put God there and to push Satan out. The second thing is that we pray for understanding. We pray for the understanding and we pray for the discernment between right and wrong. Right and wrong. That we make those judgments on a regular basis. There's not a day that goes by in our lives for any one of us where we do not have to make that determination sometime of being what is right and what is wrong. And how much are we going to be willing to discern that and good and evil? And the third then thing is that we must examine our choices through the lens of God and his two great laws. Love toward God and love toward man. That we examine our choices of good and evil, right and wrong, by looking through the lens of God's microscope of his law and see what it says. And when we do that, then we can be on the way to having God's Spirit in us, bringing about that change that needs to be made, that we will then have that characteristic of God, of being and having goodness in our life.